Dead men tell no tales. Or at least that's how the saying goes, right? Since the fall of humanity, death has been both an expected part of life, but also a sinister weapon of those who seek to retain power or crush their opposition. This phrase, dead men tell no tales, according to one source, has been traced back to the 1500s. It evokes this idea that if there's something that you have to keep from ever being known, then the only way to make sure, for certain, that it never gets out is to get rid of anyone who knows anything about it, to permanently silence those who have this knowledge. From the highest offices of government to the most obscure back alleys of the world, this mentality has guided many a poor decision to take the life of another in an effort to maintain a place of authority or to crush or silence opposition. And while the phrase may only be traced back to the 1500s, the sentiment appears much earlier in human history. Well, John 11 brings us into a pivotal moment in the life and the ministry of Jesus where the religious leaders of his day are ensnared by this same dark thought. Listen to the words again from verse 48. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. So having received a report of Jesus' miraculous signs reaching their pinnacle in the raising of a dead man, Lazarus, from the grave, only one thought captures the minds of these religious leaders. No thought to follow the resurrection and the life. No inkling of faith in the one who can raise the dead. No, the council, and particularly the high priest, can see only one solution to this problem. We must put the resurrection and the life to death. Well, the irony of that statement is pretty thick, right? We must put the resurrection and the life to death. But the high priest, he doesn't waver. He says, it's better that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. And while this religious leader speaks out of a desire to maintain his position, it's certain that he speaks of far more than he knows. We're going to return to that later as we see just how important these words of the high priest really are. Remember verse 51 and 52 even tells us as much, that being the high priest that year, he, the chief priest, prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who had been scattered abroad. Well, throughout the book of John, we've seen a series of signs done by Jesus to show that he is, in fact, who he says he is, that he is the Son of God. This same purpose drove John to write this book. And he even explicitly says that in chapter 20, as we were reminded last week, right? That this book was written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. The purpose of the book of John is saving faith in the Son of God. And chapter 11 is no exception. Like a repeated theme in a piece of music, at the pinnacle of a crescendo, the music of John reaches a fever pitch right here in chapter 11. In speaking of this chapter, J.C. Ryle said, "For grandeur and simplicity, for pathos and solemnity, nothing was ever written like it." So with great humility, we venture forward into this text to see what God has to say to us today. Our purpose today is to see that there is no power that can stand against Jesus and the sovereign purpose of God. There is no power that can stand against Jesus and the sovereign purpose of God. So what's happening in John 11 leading up to our passage this morning? We started in verse 38. There's 37 verses of information preceding that. 37 rich verses that I wish we could spend the time digging into this morning. But we're going to have to let it be enough to know what's happening, what brings us to this place where Jesus comes to the tomb. So in reading John 11, we quickly discover that it's not just one isolated encounter, but really a collection of encounters, right? There's more going on in John 1 than just the raising of Lazarus. From the beginning, the stage is being set for what will be the most incredible, miraculous sign of Jesus' ministry, topped only by his own resurrection that's going to come just a little while later. In the opening of the chapter, we discover that Lazarus, who is the brother of Mary and Martha, is ill. And this is a family that Jesus loves. And knowing that Jesus loves their family, Mary and Martha send for Jesus. They have confidence in his power to heal the sick. They believe that he can do it. They've perhaps heard of this blind man that we heard of even last week, having his sight restored, and they think, Jesus can do it. Jesus loves our family. Surely he'll come. So they send for Jesus. Upon hearing the news of Lazarus's illness, Jesus says that this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Here, we have the first inkling that something incredible is about to take place. Something amazing is going to happen in this situation. This illness doesn't lead to death, but it is for the glory of God. Having received the information regarding the sickness of Lazarus, Jesus then waits 2 days. And we could spend our entire time thinking about the meaning of this, but just know, Jesus receives the information, waits 2 days, and then embarks on the day-long journey to Bethany, where Mary, Martha, and Lazarus live. As a brief aside for us, this statement that Jesus makes about illness and death, this ought to bring us much confidence as followers of Jesus. This ought to give us great faith in the face of trials, tribulations. For those in Christ, there doesn't need to be a fear of death anymore. We know that whatever situation or circumstance we find ourselves in, it's meant for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified through it. So whatever trial or difficulty you may find yourself in this morning, know that God is working. And Jesus, too, has a purpose in your suffering. Ultimately, for the believer, we know that our trials don't end in death. Well, upon Jesus' arrival in Bethany, it's clear that this is no longer a matter of illness, but a gathering of mourners, bewailing the death of the very man that Mary and Martha had sent for Jesus to come and heal. Lazarus is dead. This is an odd turn in a story where Mary and Martha seem to exhibit faith that Jesus could come and heal this man. But Lazarus is dead. The first personal encounters that Jesus has with Martha and then Mary bring to the surface the sentiment of the sisters and reveal the true extent of their faith. Martha particularly makes a series of bold declarations when she says things like, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. If you'd been here, my brother would not have died. Or again, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Jesus tells her that her brother will rise again, and Martha responds with a theologically accurate, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Well, immediately, Jesus refocuses her theology not on a future distant end of time resurrection, but on a person. It's here that Jesus makes a profound I am statement, saying, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. And what follows this statement is the question of the book of John. Perhaps the question for us this morning. Do you believe this? Jesus tells her who he is and then says to Martha, do you believe this? This morning, do you believe this? Her response is a good one. She says, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. She responds well to this question, do you believe that I am who I say I am? Well, the encounter that follows is with Martha's more reserved sister, Mary, who comes and says essentially the same thing to Jesus, right? And this reveals the fact that, like any sisters would, they've been talking about what they had hoped Jesus would actually do should he come when they sent for him. Their hope is that he would come and heal their brother. Mary, when she came to where Jesus was and saw him, fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Well, the stage has been set. Jesus has heard this pitiable plight of the sisters, and he's moved to the depths of his spirit. Lazarus is dead. This stirring fact, coupled with the weeping of this family that Jesus loves and the sorrow of the mourners, brings Jesus to tears. In verse 35, we simply read that Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" They're thinking back to the same miracle that we discussed even last week. They're thinking, "We know that Jesus can give sight to a man born blind. Surely, like Mary and Martha said, if he had been here, he could have stopped this. He could have prevented this." Martha, Mary, and the mourners had one thing in mind. Jesus could have prevented this. And based on their collective response, it seems that they were so focused on Jesus' ability to heal Lazarus that they completely missed the fact that they were interacting with the author of life. And if this was the way the book of John, or chapter 11 of the book of John, were to close, it would be a pretty dismal way to close a biblical narrative. It seems like nothing has happened as it should have. Yes, Jesus has come, but he hasn't prevented this death. He said that this illness didn't lead to death, that it was for the glory of God. So what's happened? Well, what follows reveals Jesus' ultimate purpose and Jesus' incredible power. Listen again to these words from John chapter 11. "Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, 'Take away the stone.' Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, 'Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days.' Jesus said to her, 'Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?' So they took away the stone. Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, 'Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me.' When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lazarus, come out!' The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, 'Unbind him and let him go.'" Well, the pinnacle of Jesus' work comes in this most unexpected moment. As the sisters and the mourners continue weeping, Jesus comes to the tomb. What happens next is definitely a unique encounter. You say, well, why is it a unique encounter? Why would you call it unique? Well, because dead people don't have encounters. You do know this, right? There's this sense of finality to death, that this brings an end and that there shouldn't be anything that follows for Lazarus, that this should be the end of his story. But we're going to see the incredible power of Jesus. The irony, really, for us of including Lazarus in a list of those who encounter Jesus in a series called Encounters with Jesus is pretty clear. Lazarus is dead. When we consider that finality of death, we're struck with just how unexpected this would have been. There's a sense of sorrow up to this point. Even in Jesus weeping with the family and the mourners. So the idea that what happens next could even be possible is unthinkable. But not to the resurrection and the life. Not to the author of life. To the author of life, death is as light as sleep. But death is still an enemy. This language of deeply moved that we find at this point in the text denotes that while Jesus knows that he'll conquer death, the pain and suffering and unbelief and sorrow that surround this final enemy cause him to be filled with rage. The word translated deeply moved is strong. It carries with it this sense of one snorting like a horse, right? A mighty being enraged, breathing heavily because of a severe aversion to the situation before it. Jesus is filled with disgust toward this enemy, death. So Jesus comes to the tomb. And this tomb, a cave with a stone over its mouth, seems to foreshadow the coming burial of Christ in a borrowed tomb, sealed with a stone and guarded by Roman guards. But today there are no guards at the tomb. So Jesus says, "Take away the stone. Remove the stone." Now, Martha says, "Hold on, Jesus. By this time, we know that Lazarus is dead. Right? By this time, if we move that stone, it's going to smell pretty bad. We know that decomposition has started to set in, and we're pretty sure that this isn't what we actually need to do. To remove this stone seems like a big mistake. We are sure he is dead. You see, in Jesus' day, the Jews didn't mummify like the Egyptians or embalm as is done today. No, in their day, they simply wrapped the body in a perfumed cloth and as quickly as possible sought to ensure that the body was in the grave. So surely, 4 days in, decomposition would have begun. But also, there was this widely held belief that the spirit of a person hovered around the body for 3 days, but on the fourth day, it finally departed and was gone forever, no longer with the body. So this is what Martha's understanding of the state of a dead person on the fourth day would be. And it helps us again just to see how unexpected it would be for this man, 4 days dead, to be raised. Lazarus is dead, and dead men don't have encounters. But Jesus, unfazed by Martha's discourse on the state of the dead after 4 days, speaks to her saying, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they take away the stone. And I love this. It's a tiny detail, but they take away the stone. See, the evidence of belief, though subtle, flickers to life right here. They're at least willing to move the stone. You can sense this. Perhaps Jesus could raise this man from the dead. Now, Jesus' purpose, as we continue on in this passage, and as we've heard throughout this series, is really twofold. First, he desires that people would believe that he is the Son of God, and that by believing they would have life. But secondly, and this isn't really in order of importance, but really order of appearance, Jesus desires that the world would know that he acts not independently, but in cooperation with the Father. Remember, we heard in John 5 that Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel." Listen to this. "For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will." So Jesus, in keeping with this stated order of operations, lifted up his eyes and he prays. He says, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me." Jesus continues to display his perfect understanding of his role in the redemption of his people. He helps those in earshot to see that he's not some rogue agent, but the life-giving second person of the Trinity. He is the Son of God. After praying, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" That's it? That's all? No elaborate incantation? No medicinal serum? No magic potion? 3 words. One command. Better yet, what's the effect of these few words? "The man who died came out." That's what it says. "The man who died came out." Again, this shouldn't happen. Dead people don't have encounters, and certainly dead people don't come out. But Lazarus comes out. Church, marvel at the power of Jesus. Think back to John 1. The marvelous declaration that in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that has been made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Or again, in Genesis 1, recall the unfathomable power of the Word of God when God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. The power of Jesus on display from the dawn of creation to the tomb in Bethany. Here, the Word become flesh reveals in vivid detail the glorious power of God to give life where there was death, to create in the place of death new life. Indeed, he speaks, and listening to his voice, new life the dead receive. The mournful broken hearts rejoice. The humble poor believe. This incredible, miraculous work accomplished by Jesus by simply speaking, "Lazarus, come out," and calling him forth, giving life where there was death. Now, for many of us, we're curious about details, right? And while we might long for more detail here about what happened when Lazarus was in the grave, what happened to Lazarus after the grave, we're really not given much of that. And D.A. Carson helps us kind of understand why, right? The point is that all of this is sacrificed to the sign itself, to what it anticipates, right? Think about the coming death, burial, resurrection of Jesus, but also how it precipitates that by arousing the animus of the authorities. Ah, yes, the Jewish authorities. This undeniably unique encounter proves to be a definitive encounter in the life of Jesus and in redemptive history. Unique in that dead men shouldn't have encounters, but definitive in that this is a turning point leading straight to Jesus accomplishing the work that he was sent to do. Listen to these words, verses 45 through 53. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. Right? This is the point. They believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all. Nor do you understand that it's better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Well, as with the other signs that we see Jesus do throughout the book of John, the purpose is that people would believe and that they would have life in his name. The sign is no different, and the result is no different. That here, there are in fact those who believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing, they have life in his name. This response of faith is not only intended for those who were present that day, though. Those who saw Lazarus raised from the dead. The response of faith is for us today as well. To believe that Jesus, in fact, does have the power, not only for physical resurrection, but also for the resurrection and life of our souls. So many of the Jews believed, but some went to the Pharisees. A bunch of tattletales. They went and told the Pharisees what had happened. They said, "Did you hear what Jesus did?" Well, the Pharisees don't like that, right? They hear of what Jesus has done, and two things take place in this definitive moment. First, the council confers, right? They come together. Remember where we began. The aim of broken, sinful ruling entities since the fall of humanity has been the retention of their power, always holding on, always trying to keep what they've got and not lose it to another. Well, these religious rulers of Jesus' day are no exception to that fact. Upon gathering together, the question that rises to the surface and seemingly the most pressing need of the hour seems to be to determine how to avoid this loss of place and power. The chief priests and the Pharisees gather the council and say, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs." What's amazing here is they don't even deny that the signs are real and that they take place. They just say, "He's doing them. And we need to put this to an end. If we let him go on, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away our place and our nation." So the council confers, considering just how to deal with this man, Jesus. But in the midst of it all, a predictable voice brings a seemingly predictable message. The chief priest, the high priest, one with the authority to interject as he saw fit, said to them, "You know nothing at all." That's just the tone that I read into it. That's what I hear when I read, "You know nothing at all." It doesn't seem like he's saying this in a nice way. It seems like he's just saying, like, "Come on, guys, listen. You don't understand that it's better for you that one man should die, and not that the whole nation should perish." Well, John helps us to understand that this is no mere death sentence from a high priest, but a word of prophecy pointing to a definitive moment in the life of Jesus and in redemptive history that hinges on this sign. D.A. Carson, again, helpful here. He says, while Caiaphas is thinking at a purely political level, John invites his readers to think in terms of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You see, the high priest didn't say this of his own accord, and John says as much, but being high priest that year prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, but not only for the nation only. He would die to gather together the people of God that had been spread abroad. So the council confers and the priest prophesies. Do you see how amazing that is? Do you see what's happening here? The providential power of a sovereign God. No doubt that this theme was the furthest thing from the mind of the high priest. And equally sure is the fact that throughout history, peoples and nations have plotted and planned and schemed only to find that none of their plans can stand against the sovereign purposes and power of God. Psalm 2 reminds us of this very fact when it says, "The kings of the earth set themselves. The rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.' Well, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. But in spite of all that, from that day on, they made plans to put him to death, little knowing that their role in redemptive history was to crucify the Lord of life, so that this and so many other prophecies might be fulfilled through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, the resurrection and the life." So what's the meaning of all this? Right? This morning we must see that this is not merely some far-off tale of Jesus' power in the past. This is a call for all of us to a vital encounter with the resurrection and the life. This is a necessary encounter. As we observe the resurrection of Lazarus, we must also see the necessity of spiritual resurrection and the dangers of neglecting so great a salvation. Right? First, we have to believe that we are all dead in our sin and separated from a holy God apart from Christ. Ephesians 2 says, "You were dead in your sins and trespasses, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." And again, Isaiah 59 says, "Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." What we bring to the table, along with the rest of mankind, our trespasses, sins, passions of the flesh, desires of the body and the mind. In a word, we bring death. Separated from God, dead in our sins, we have no hope. Like Lazarus, we must see that dead people don't have encounters. But the hope for us this morning, the only hope for the spiritually dead, is Jesus. The same Jesus who raised Lazarus from the grave, gave his life as a ransom for many, in order that God in his grace might give life where there was death, and that those who call on the name of Jesus might be saved. For God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. And by grace, you have been saved. So now, the dead, raised to life by God, by the power of the Spirit, can call on Jesus and be saved. Romans 10 tells us, "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But Scripture doesn't leave us without an urgent warning as well. Each of us must hear and believe, not later today, not tomorrow, not next week or next year, or the next time we hear a sermon that really moves us, but today, right now. To neglect this salvation is a dangerous error. The writer of Hebrews poses some helpful, profound questions that assist us in examining our lives and our response to this hope. Right? Hebrews 2 says, "How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles. Think about the sign, the wonder, the miracle that's taken place in this chapter, John 11. God is attesting to his power to do exactly what he says he will do. Or again, Hebrews 3 says, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God." So, Christian, don't neglect this gospel. Hold firm to your confidence in the power of Jesus, who raised Lazarus from the grave, who gave you spiritual life, and who will see you through to the end. And friend, if you're here today and you've never believed in Jesus for the resurrection of your soul, salvation from your sin, don't neglect this gospel. Do not harden your hearts. If you hear his voice today, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. The hope set forth is that God gives life in place of death. Yes, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, it says in John 3:36. Or again in John 5, Jesus said, "Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life." And this testimony right here from John, 1 John 5:11. This is the testimony that God gave us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. So what do we do with these words from John 11? How do we bring this to bear in our own lives? Maybe you're asking the question, okay, that's great. Now what? What application do we see in this passage? Well, again, if you came in this place this morning and you didn't believe that Jesus was the Son of God, the application is simple. Start here, okay? Believe that Jesus is who he says he is. Jesus raised Lazarus from the grave to show you that he has the power to give life to his creation. He has the power to transform your life. 4 days dead in the mind of Martha was an insurmountable obstacle. And perhaps you find yourself this morning at a place where you think, surely not this. God could never forgive this. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart, but believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Now, for us, church, there's a lot that we could glean from John chapter 11, and we've scratched the surface of the richness of this passage. But I think that there's three applications that are vital for us to take away today. First, we need to worship Jesus for who he is, even when your life looks differently from what you anticipated. Worship Jesus for who he is, even when your life looks drastically different from what you anticipated. Jesus is who he says he is, the resurrection and the life. And though he often works in a different way, at a different time, he is working. Our joy in Christ has to be rooted in the fact that this same Jesus who waited 2 days, wept at the tomb, and raised Lazarus from the dead is at work in the midst of our situation as well. We must worship Jesus for more than simply the initial salvation that he offers or the final salvation that he will accomplish, but this ongoing work of sanctification that he is accomplishing through our situation. Believe that Jesus is working. Are you in a desperate season of waiting this morning? Wait on Jesus. Are you in a terrible season of pain, of loss? Rest in Christ. Perhaps you're longing for some improvement or change in your life. Believe that Jesus is working and the Father is working. And though the illness may persist, Jesus is able to work these things together for the glory of God and your ultimate good. Jesus is not different, is not distant in your suffering. The same Jesus who was with Mary and Martha and the mourners will be with you. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Worship Jesus for who he is in the midst of your situation. Furthermore, we must believe that there is no person beyond the power of the resurrection and the life. That colleague with whom you've shared the gospel countless times. Maybe that professor who's sought to shred your faith in class with a philosophy or worldview that's totally different, antithetical even to the gospel. That indifferent neighbor who's passed on every offer of hospitality you've made for the sake of the gospel in the name of Jesus. None of them are beyond the help and the hope of Jesus Christ. They're not beyond the reach of the Lord of life. But I want us to bring this to bear in our own situation, in our own city, because we live in a changing place. And I think that all of us would agree that our desire is to grow in reaching out to a city that's full of those who are spiritually dead. Perhaps you look out at our city and you see those four-day dead people and think, surely they're beyond the Savior's help. That member of the LGBTQ community that serves your coffee Monday morning on the way to work. That person that you see every day driving by that same corner who seems so overcome by addiction that there could be no help or hope for them. Who do you look at and say with Martha, Lord, they're dead. I don't know that you can do this. Jesus raises Lazarus, showing his face, his power in the face of the final enemy, death, in order that you and I might know that Jesus has the power to give life to his creation. This is the hope of every broken sinner, no matter how dead. And finally, we ought to take courage in the unstoppable nature of God's sovereign plan to save his people in spite of the world's opposition to Christ and his word and his work. The Pharisees and the chief priests sought to silence Jesus, hoping that they might bury the message that he proclaimed with his word and his work with him. They hoped that dead men would tell no tales. They hoped that they could put this thing to rest, to put it behind them. But just as John helps us see that this was in fulfillment of God's perfect plan, so the early church in Acts 4 connects the words of Psalm 2 to what takes place at the end of Jesus' life. Listen to these words from Acts 4. They lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and his anointed. For truly in this city, they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel. Why were they gathered together? What does it say? To do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. The word of God doesn't shy away from the fact that in this world we will have trouble if we faithfully follow Jesus Christ. Church, let's pray this prayer of the early church, that we would be strengthened to continue to speak God's word with all boldness. May we be strengthened to believe that through faith in the powerful name of Jesus, the dead can be raised to life. Let us walk in the power of the Spirit as we boldly proclaim the name of Jesus in our city and to the ends of the earth, knowing that there is no power that can stand against Jesus and the sovereign purpose of God. To him be the glory. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. God, I pray that as we go from this place in just a few minutes, you would give us eyes to see the way that you see. Father, to know that Christ is at work, giving life where there was none. God, we need your help this morning to believe these things and to live in light of them. We do pray that you would give us boldness to take the name of Jesus into a world that just as the religious leaders of Jesus' day did, seek to quiet down this message, to put this out of our minds, to put it behind us. God, this is the hope of life for all mankind. Help us to declare this boldly, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.